That's our prayer for you tonight. Take your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of James. James chapter 1 is where we're looking tonight. James chapter 1. We're continuing on through the stewardship series. This has a little different twist to it, I'll just tell you now. I want to explain to you tonight just exactly how rich you are. And I think it's important for us to be good stewards with all the riches that God has given to you and me. Well, some of you are saying, he's not preaching to me, obviously, tonight. This message does not apply because I have no riches. I'm in the, I have 2 weeks of the month. I can hear some of you already. I have 2 weeks of the month left, and I've gone through the entire month's income in the first 2 weeks. I am talking to you. If you know Christ as your Savior, I'm talking specifically to you. In fact, I'll go even farther with this. I'm going to encourage those that seemingly don't have much and admonish those or exhort those who do have much, whether they believe that or not. The world has its own philosophy when it comes to money. You can watch news channels, you can see what's going on, and they have their own particular philosophy in how you ought to operate with money. You can turn on radio station, talk radio, you'll hear different philosophies of money there. As you read classics, just a few months ago, I kind of got in this deal where, I'm going to try to read some classic books. So I went back and I found the book Walden, Walden's Pond by Henry David Thoreau. And I was reading that, and, it's kind of a heavy read. It's a classic book, though, so I wanted to wade through it. And you pick it up real quickly. One of the beginning chapters, the title of the chapter is Economy. And you're picking up Thoreau's speaking through this guy named Walden who found a, he built a cabin out in the middle of nowhere on this pond and basically became a hermit away from all society. Which the point with Thoreau was he believed very strongly in just living a simple life. In fact, he believed in living economically, financially to the point that if someone was to come in and hold your town under siege, and all you could do was walk out the gates of that town with nothing, that you had no worry. There was no anxieties, no anxiousness over it. Things, you didn't have much. You lived a very simple life. So you could just relocate and it wouldn't be a big deal. You know, when you think about that, there's probably a lot of good points to that philosophy. We study, we read. I went up to Books a Million. And when I went to Books a Million, they had a whole section on finances, money, how to make money, how to save money, how to spend money. When you've lost your money, I mean, row after row after row of books, everyone giving their idea about how to deal with finances. Well, we've seen this in the past few weeks. This will be the last message. Don't say amen to this. This will be the last message in the stewardship series we're going through. I'll go back to Proverbs on Sunday. But God has a belief system when it comes to money. There is a theology of material blessings in the Word of God. The word theology is two words, Greek words, theos meaning God, and logos meaning the logic of it, the word of it. So it's God's reasoning, God's logic, God's word about himself. And he has a theology, he has a view on finances. And many times it's not what we think it is. And I think this is one of those times. When you get done with the three verses we're looking at, you're almost going to come away with the thought, it's almost as if God desires for me to be financially poor. That is not the case. It's not that he desires you to be financially rich either. That's not the case either, as many supposed theologians do through prosperity theology today. God wants you to be completely dependent on him. God's going to supply your needs. You read Proverbs 30. There's a great prayer in there by Adjie. He says, give me enough that when people look, that they don't mock the God that I serve, that he takes care of me. But don't give me so much that I fail to rely on you. That's his prayer that he prays. God wants us to have an attitude toward finances that really is based on him. But this is very important. Because I ran into many Christians that have come to a place in their life where they live in almost a, woe is me mentality. I don't have a lot. I live from paycheck to paycheck. And, you know, things are very tight, and every time you get around them, there's always some discussion about not enough money. They always have to, and it's always money, 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 money. The conversation is always about that, not the abundance of it, but somehow they're struggling here and somehow they're struggling there. Those things are true. We get it. All of us, most of us in this room are living that way, particularly in the day and age in which we live. The problem with that is that you're missing all the riches that you have. There's not a person in here that's a believer in Jesus Christ that has been saved by Jesus Christ that God does not view as a very rich person. So tonight I want us to look in the Word about what God says about two different groups of people when it comes to this issue of true riches. Number one, let's start reading James chapter 1. Let's just jump at verse 2 so it leads in to where we are. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Verse 3, James 1. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Now watch verse 9. "Let the brother of low degree..." Now grab this. You ought to underline perhaps the words "low degree." That means very little. That means a low financial status. In other words, he's very poor. "Let the man, the brother of low degree..." What's the brother of low degree to do? To whine? To complain? To seek pity from those around him? No. This is what he says. "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in his exaltation." What? "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." That, Pastor, makes absolutely no sense. He just explained that we're people of low degree. We don't have much. And yet he's saying we're exalted. The point that he's making in the book of James is he's doing away. The book of James speaks to this a couple other times. Corinthians really hits it as well. That in the church, there are to be no class distinctions in the church body. None. In other words, the slave in the church, it was such a, in the Roman government, I don't mean this in a superficial way or any kind of mocking way, but really to the Roman mind, the Roman Empire, the church was, it was almost like a freak show to them. Because you would go into a local church, and once you stepped into that, the gathering where the church met, whatever place that was, there's no telling what would happen from that point. You would have a guy that was a multimillionaire, a guy perhaps who was high up in the political circles, and he would be the one sitting in the back row. And then you would have perhaps even his slave or some just lowly slave of another person who didn't really have that much at all, which made him even a lower class slave. He would be the one behind the pulpit preaching from the Word of God, exercising teaching authority in the local body. And the Roman mind, it could not absorb this. You know, we have our system. We have the way things work. Our society operates by a certain caste system. 70% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Well, if that were the case, then you could probably, if you take that into the church, then you're probably looking at 70% of the church being a mirror of its society was probably slaves. So when you came into a church, there's no telling who would be up there. There's no telling who would be perhaps leading the music or who would be the deacons in the church. It was just kind of a very strange, strange thing that the people were seeing. And God said, that's exactly how it should be. And what happened is that the flesh, as it does today, kept trying to get back into the church. You kept trying those that had power, that had possessions outside the church, kept trying to exercise their earthly authority inside the walls of the church. So they were expecting better treatment. They were having somewhat of a condescending attitude. And then those that were of a low degree felt very inhibited. They felt the pressure, you know, to their master is a church member as well. So do I do what he, you know, am I his slave here? Am I a brother in Christ? What am I here? And then many times that they would kind of work in almost an entitlement mindset, that they would work the situation in order to look at the church as a way to kind of garner material goods, as opposed to seeing it as a place that they were to invest into ministry as well. That's the way the flesh got into it. So he's addressing this. He's trying to blow this out of the water. So he makes a very clear point. And his clear point is, if you're a person of little, even of social status, if you're a person of little, you need to rejoice that in Jesus Christ you've been greatly exalted. But then watch, he flips it. Look at verse 10. In verse 10 he says, but the rich, and he's talking about material goods here. He says, but the rich, in that he is made low. It is rare the day that you have met a rich man who likes to be made low. Christ said it this way: it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because his riches mean something. They carry some weight. Let me say this. In a social setting, when a guy comes in with money, that money, even to most of us in here, it says something. There's got to be something about his life. There's got to be something going on. Even if we're never going to see a dime from it, you can almost see a change in the way that he's treated than others around him. Well, this is what he's saying here to the rich. He says, but you that are rich, you ought to rejoice in the fact that you've been made just like everyone else now in the local church. You've been brought down, that you're equal in the local church. He continues on. Why does he say he's made low? Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man, rich in material goods, fade away in his ways. This is a great word for the church. It's not going to take long. 2 points to the message. Number one, when it comes to this pursuit from riches to rags and our understanding of money, number one, the less fortunate of us should consider their great fortune. The less fortunate of us, and I'm talking materially, they should consider the great fortune. Now I'm talking spiritually. If you're in here tonight, you know Christ to save you, you're a rich person. Man, you're rich. Let me explain it to you. Let me give you some verses. If you want to stay up, that's fine, but I'll read them to you. I would encourage you to look at them. James chapter 2 and verse 5 is probably a great commentary on James 1 and verse 9. Look over just the next page. James chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, hearken, listen to me, my beloved brethren. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Watch these next two words, because the next two words are important. Rich in what? Faith. They're rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. He's asking a question here. It's a rhetorical question. Are not those, he says, listen, you hear, you don't have two nickels to rub together. You're struggling. But understand this, in Jesus Christ, he has made you rich in faith. He's made you rich in the ability to trust him for every one of your needs. That when the world's wondering, how in the world is this going to be taken care of? How in the world are we going to pay for it? Let me tell you this. Let me say this very clearly. When it comes to the economy in which we live, I think we're looking at watershed time in our country in the next few months. I think we're looking at a very important time of what our philosophy is going to be in many different areas, but one of them being economically. How will this nation go forward on an economic? Is it going to be entitlement-based or is it going to be capitalist-based? That is a huge distinction. Huge distinction. Is it going to be more socialistic or more capitalistic? Now, capitalism is a human system, so unfettered capitalism will lead to absolute ruin as well. But the future of this country, economically, we can go into the morality of it too, but economically it's being decided over the next few months. How many of you here know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Raise your hand, would you? It does not matter which direction the economy turns, my friend. God's promised to take care of your needs. But we're going back to the time of the Great Depression. I'm good. mean you're good? I'm good. How can you say you're good? Aren't you worried about it? Well, if I sit there and I think in the flesh, yes. Yes, I get very concerned about it. But if you think in the Spirit, He's got me covered. And let me tell you, He sure beats an Aflac goose any day of the week. You see, He says you're rich in faith. You can trust God. See, your life has a higher purpose than just making ends meet or building a bigger house or getting a nicer lawnmower, a nicer motorcycle or truck, or getting your kids debt-free through college. God has a bigger plan for you than this. And His plan is to bring glory to Himself through your life. And I got to read you something. Ben Gibson is one of our young people. He's a college student. He's over at Bob Jones. God's been doing a huge work in his life. It's a little lengthy, but I want to read this to you. He sent it to me yesterday. I got this email, and he sent this letter attachment to me. He said, "Dear Pastor, God is an amazing God, and He's doing a great work in my life. Last semester, the second semester of his junior year, I really got right with God and surrendered to Him fully. I knew that I wasn't in the Word as I should be, and because of that, I was just wandering through life doing what I wanted to do. Even though a lot of those things were good, they were not what God was wanting for me to do." You know what he's talking about? He's exercising faith. "At the beginning of the semester in January, I told God that He could do whatever He wanted in my life, and I would follow Him no matter what He wanted to do or where He wanted me to go. God began to show me things in my life that needed to change. One of those things was the time spent in His Word and in prayer. I began to really dig into the Word and soak it in like I'd never had before. Through this time in His Word, He began to show me other things that needed to change. And the biggest one was who my friends were. It always sounds weird to think that you can have bad friends at a Christian university, but you can, and I did. The friends that I had no care or desire to follow God or even talk about God for that matter. The more I began to change, the more they noticed, and things grew strained to the point of having to break friendship with them. It was hard. Really hard. These were really the only friends that I had at school, and I went to having many friends to having almost none. To make it worse, they began to say a lot of things about me behind my back, causing more pain. However, I remembered what I had told God and simply told Him, 'Keep working, Lord. I am yours.'" Isn't that a great statement? Now, the young people, if you're listening right now, and I were to close this letter, you would say, "See there, it's not worth it. I don't want to be alone." Your greatest fear is to be alone. "I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be myself. To have no friends, that's probably the worst torture there could be." That's not where the letter ends. "During the time, I also found out that the missions team to the UK, if you remember last summer, he was headed on a missions trip to England, I was supposed to go on, was canceled due to issues with visas. It was hard to hear that since I wanted to go on this missions team really bad, but I knew God had a plan and that it would be a better plan for me. I began praying to see what He wanted me to do over the coming summer. And while I was praying, He brought to mind a camp that a friend was working at that needed a few guy counselors. I immediately went to his room and I asked him if there was still a need, and he said yes and put me in contact with the guy in charge." What is he doing here? He's exercising faith. "I was hired as a counselor and also given the role as a team leader, which was very interesting since I had never worked at a camp, especially this camp. But I told God I would go where He led me, and so I followed His leading. God continued to work in my life while at school and brought back a calling that I had not felt since I was just a young teenager. That calling was the call to ministry. When He first brought it to me again, I was a little unsure to say the least. I just thought to myself, 'Here I am, a biology major at the end of my junior year, and you're calling me to ministry?' So I asked Him to make it clear to me that this is what He really wanted me to do. And did He ever? One of the preachers was preaching a message in which he made a statement that said something to the effect, 'You have only one life to serve God and do something for Him. What are you doing?' That struck me pretty hard. It was as if God was saying, 'Well, Ben,' my answer was simply, 'Yes, I will.' I didn't know exactly what He wanted me to do, so I began pursuing what He wanted. There were two options that really stood out to me, and those were evangelism and missions. The more I sought after God, the more my heart was drawn to missions, and I felt that that is what He was calling me to. But what I didn't know is where He wanted me to go. I'd always loved Russia, so I began to pray about it and was given a pretty unsettling piece about it, and then asked God to show me where, if not there. I decided to go to Sermon Audio and look up sermons on missions, and I found the one that looked interesting, and it happened to be the first one on the list. So I listened. It was fantastic. I fell in love with the guy who was speaking, his speaking ministry that he had, and I felt drawn to him in his work. The man was a missionary to Australia and the islands off the coast of Australia. He expressed how much we needed people there in that part of the world. I began to look up more of his sermons, try to find out more about his work. The more I learned, the more I felt drawn to it. It was exciting. I really began to feel as if God may be calling me there. I was still pretty unsure since I had never been there before. I had really no interaction with the people from over there. But I told God, if you make it clear and lead that direction, I'll follow. Then came time for the summer in camp. I went in with an open mind, still telling God that I was His and where He led me, I would go. And what He said to do, I will do. To try and tell everything I learned at camp would take many more pages. But I spent about 6 weeks in Arizona, having 4 weeks of teen camp, 2 weeks of junior. It was a blast, even though it was very tiring. God did a great work that I had not seen in years at the camp. It was amazing to see and to have the privilege of being able to be used in the work. I then went with a camp up to Canada to hold a week in junior camp along with a week of teen camp. God continued to do the great work He had done in Arizona up in Canada, and that was very cool to see. The one big thing that camp showed me is that I am definitely called to the ministry. I also found out that it's not as glamorous as it looks. When you pour yourself out into people day after day, it gets very tiring, and you realize just how much you need God's grace and strength. But I loved every minute of it. Well, almost every minute. He ends. After coming back from camp, I'd really developed a love for the West and began to wonder if God may want me to go out there and serve. However, my heart still is with Australia and the islands off its coast. At this time, I'm pursuing going to Australia this summer, either on a missions trip with the school or going and spending the summer with the single missionary that's already over there. I would appreciate your prayers. I'm very excited with what God is doing in my life and where He's leading, even though I do not know everything about the future. But that is fine, because it is all in the hands of the One who does. Thank you for all of your prayers and support. Where He leads, I will follow. Ben Gibson. Those of us who are of a low estate, low degree, rejoice. You're rich in faith. The Bible says you're not only rich in faith. In several other places, He uses those words, rich in. In 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says that we need to be rich in this present age. A little further, he says that we're to be rich in good deeds, the things that we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, listen to the words that Paul says about the riches we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Do you know what he just said? You want to be rich in material possession? That's not rich. Let me tell you, in Jesus Christ, He has made you rich in everything that really matters. That really matters. Yeah, but Pastor, what if I go through my whole life and, you know, I'm always scraping along and always. Well, why don't you look at the riches that you do have in Jesus Christ? Many of us are not exercising the riches we have because we're keeping our minds so set on something that we cannot control. Why don't we allow ourselves to just see who we are in Christ? You know, why don't you conduct yourself as a rich man and just say, hey, look, you know, I may not have much in the bank, but I got to tell you, I am so rich. Al Bracca. Anybody know that name? Well, yesterday was 9/11. I got this story from Johnny Pope. Al Bracca began his workday at his office on the 104th floor of One World Trade Center as usual on Tuesday, September the 11th, 2001. He'd been a bond broker for Cantor Fitzgerald for 16 years. Most importantly, Al was a devoted Christian with an insatiable desire to lead others to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say unmistakably Al Bracca was on the same page with God on this matter, for the Lord said, likewise I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Luke 15:10. Al did not enjoy his job there because of the absence of Christian values. He would have quit years earlier, but for his deep-seated conviction that God had him there for a purpose, and he knew it. He felt much happier in his church where he served as a deacon and as a small group leader of men. He was much more pleased to be basking in the environment of his own Christian home. However, he worked hard and faithful at his job with the realization that he was there for a reason. Among the 700 people who worked alongside Al at Cantor Fitzgerald, many of them called him Rev, some out of admiration, most out of sarcasm for his outstanding Christian testimony. One of the planes hit the 90th floor of Building 1, trapping people on the upper floors. Through the testimony of spouses who received messages through email and last-minute calls from their deceased loved ones, we have this final witness of Al Bracca. This is what transpired. When it was certain no one was going to escape, Al jumped onto one of the desks standing there and cried out, "Who wants to go with me to heaven?" People crowded around his little makeshift platform. He continued, "All right, a lot of you have made fun of this, but now is your last opportunity to do something about it. I'm going to tell you about Jesus and how to go to heaven." Al quickly went through the plan of salvation and then invited those gathered with him to join hands. It was estimated by text messages that no less than 50 people joined hands and prayed the sinner's prayer with Al on the 90th floor of One World Trade Center. Within moments after the amen, Building 1 collapsed. Hope ends the story with this. Can you imagine the entrance of those saints who had prayed asking Jesus Christ to save them? Why, they joined their own celebration. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repents. Amidst the sadness and gloominess that surrounded America that day, there was a man named Al who helped to bring good news to needy people and made headlines in heaven on 9/11. We're rich. Very quickly, the second point. The less fortunate should consider the great fortune. The more fortunate should be aware of the coming misfortune. He says it in verses 10 and 11. It's here, and then it's gone. I read the story about a rich man, he and his wife, very well-to-do. He found out he was going to die. So he told her, he said, "Listen, when I die, I want you to put $1 million in my casket. You're going to promise me." She promised him. Went to the funeral. As they were at the funeral, very last thing before they closed the casket, funeral director said, "Is there anyone left that wants to come by the casket?" The widow of the man walked up to the casket. She was dabbing her eyes. And she had an envelope in her hand, and she placed the envelope inside the casket. She walked away and she sat down. When she came back after the funeral, the people asked, a couple of the family, "What did you place into the casket?" She began to tell them the story how the man made her commit to placing $1 million in the casket. And they were horrified. How in the world could you do that? You're telling me there's $1 million, and you could almost see them trying to gauge whether or not they could, dig him up. And she goes, "Yes, because I'm a woman of my word, because I love my husband, and I have a heart of integrity, I did exactly what he asked. So I wrote him a check, and I put it in the casket." You can't take it with you. Quite frankly, in the world in which you live, it could be gone tomorrow. And he's saying, for those of us who are killing ourselves, for those of us who are so in love with money, you have built the houses you cannot pay for now. You're killing yourself trying to stay in it. The vehicles that you never should have bought. You have leveraged yourself out of a joyful Christian life. Stop it. You've forgotten how really rich you were. And now the very thing that you wanted so much to enjoy, it is controlling every waking moment. What's worse is there's no eternal reward for all your anxiety. It's gone. Be careful for those who are more fortunate of the coming misfortune that's going to come to all of us. You can't take it with you. So where are you tonight? CNN reported on a 62-year-old man at Colette Hospital. They rushed him in. And when they rushed him in, he was having terrible stomach pains. They did an x-ray on him. They noticed some objects in his stomach. True story. When they opened him up to be able to retrieve whatever these objects were in his stomach, it was filled with more than 350 coins that he had swallowed because he did not want his children to find his money. You have to wonder if they had wanted it, if they did find it. Say, Pastor, that is nuts. Absolutely nuts. 12 days later, he died from complications and infection. I see a lot of believers who are making themselves sick over material possessions. Who are absolutely sick. Over something we cannot take with us. And we could have as much as we could ever dream of. And that money would never bring one more ounce of happiness. God would make certain of that. Because he wants you to understand just exactly how rich you are in faith, in God's eyes, in good deeds, as Paul says, in everything we've been enriched by him. Let's stand together.